As I said, please go ahead and open your Bibles to Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3. The message is entitled, The Chosen. If you were here last week or you listened to the sermon, you know that we were kind of looking at the majestic forest of Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. And now we're going to begin to zoom in and look at these beautiful redwood trees, each individual in the glory that they each have within this one long sentence of Ephesians 1. So I'll be reading verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Please join me in praying for our time together in God's word. Heavenly Father, gracious Lord, we come to these beautiful words through your servant, the Apostle Paul, to us this evening. May we receive these words as your words. May they do a work on our hearts. We ask and pray as we touch upon the delicate subject of election, that this doctrine would be something that as we hear it expounded, that it would cause us to respond with praise, with joy, with hope, and with comfort. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for this word. We thank you for all that you will do through it by your Spirit in our lives this evening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Many of you are probably familiar with the television series, The Chosen. It's about the life and ministry of Jesus and his disciples. In one of the show's iconic images from its opening credits, it depicts a bunch of fish swimming in one direction. But as they are moving, some of the fish change color, flip around, and start swimming in the opposite direction. They are moving against the current. This imagery not only depicts a cultural contrast for followers of Christ, it demonstrates that many are called, but few are chosen. Only some will be saved, the ones God has chosen in Christ. This choice by God was made before his children made any of their own decisions, before they were even born, before the foundations of the earth were laid, before anything created even came to exist. That choice was foreordained and, in the language of Ephesians, predestined in the purpose and will of God, who set his love upon certain people in Christ because of his marvelous grace. This is a controversial doctrine. It ruffles many feathers, perhaps some of yours. Some simply don't understand the doctrine. Others misunderstand it and even revile it. But others receive great joy, hope, comfort, and assurance through it. And I hope by the end of our time this evening, that's where all of us find ourselves. Here's the main idea. By God's grace in Christ, Christians are chosen. Christians are predestined for salvation before God made the world. We will look at this in three headings. First, the biblical case for being chosen. Second, misunderstandings of being chosen. And third, right responses to being chosen. First, the Bible makes clear that God chooses certain people to be saved before he created the world. This is known as the doctrine of election or predestination. And for our purposes, there is little difference between those two terms. Election is God's purposeful sovereignty applied to salvation. The Bible teaches God's sovereignty over all things, that God freely and unchangeably ordains whatsoever comes to pass. Separating this general principle of God's sovereignty over all things from God's sovereignty over salvation is artificial and contrary to Scripture. Election is not only the teaching of Ephesians 1, which we have read, but it is found in the whole counsel of God. Moreover, this is not a minor point of theological dispute. It affects how we think about God and about man. In reviewing Scripture, we will consider the source, the recipients, the timing, the permanence, and the basis of our election. Look with me again at verses 3 through 6, and I'll also read verse 11. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. We can't forget this. For all these sermons, as we work our way through these majestic redwoods, we can't forget that it's all by God's grace and it's all in Christ alone. Blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And now jumping down to verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, same word as verse 5, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. First, the source of election. Who chooses who? God graciously chose his people. This was God's doing. It was his sovereign, free, and independent choice within his purpose and his plan. He determined it in his mind, and he brings it to completion. In verse 4, Paul speaks of God choosing believers, even as he chose us. This verb that Paul uses here, eklegomai, means to pick out someone or something, or to select someone or something for oneself. In addition to being used in a verse like this, it's also used when Jesus chooses his disciples, when he selects them out of a group. In verses 5 and 11, the verb praorizo means to predetermine. That's what we translate here as to predestine. It means to decide or to decree or to appoint beforehand. It's only used a few times in the New Testament, but in every instance, it involves God making a decision before time. God's choosing of certain persons is consistent throughout Scripture. He chose Abraham. He chose Isaac and not Ishmael. He chose Jacob and not Esau. He chose David and not his other brothers to be king. Jesus makes this point in the Gospels to his disciples. In John 13:18, Jesus says, I know whom I have chosen, eklegomai. Or in John 15:16, Jesus says to his disciples, you did not choose, eklegomai, me, but I chose, eklegomai, you, and appointed you. You did not choose me, he tells his disciples, but I chose you. Paul emphasizes God's choosing in his golden chain of salvation that we're familiar with in Romans 8. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Again, every spiritual blessing is found in Christ alone. And God is the chooser. God is the source of election. Second, the recipients of election. Who is chosen? We see that God chooses, but who is chosen? Well, this is already clear from what the verses that we've already looked at and the fact that God chooses, but Scripture repeatedly makes clear that believers are the ones who are chosen by God. Scripture repeatedly makes use of two additional Greek words that are related to that verb I shared with you earlier, to choose. These words, eklektos and ekloge, are often translated as chosen or elect. They are the words that are on the lips of Jesus in the Gospels as well as his apostles throughout the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Or in Mark 13 and Matthew 24, Jesus says, "If the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days." Or at the end of Paul's letter in Romans, he says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord." Or Paul, in his opening words to the Thessalonians, says, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you." Or in his letter to Titus, Paul says, "Paul, a servant of God," in his opening verse, "and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect." Paul then writes to Timothy in his second letter in chapter 2, verse 10, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect." Peter picks up the same kind of language in his first letter. In his opening greeting, he says, "An apostle of Jesus Christ to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion." And in chapter 2 of that letter, he writes, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." The Apostle John picks up the same language of Paul and Peter and Jesus, and he writes in his second letter, "The elder to the elect lady and her children," writing to a church, writing to Christians, and he ends that letter by saying, "The children of your elect sister greet you." And in Revelation 17, John, in his apocalypse, the Revelation writes, "They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings," a reference there to Christ. And then John writes, "And those with him are called and chosen," eklektos, "and faithful." It is clear all throughout Scripture, God elects and predestines his people. We who are in Christ are the chosen. Third, the timing of election. When did God choose Christians? We were chosen before the foundation of the world. Is this hard to imagine? Hard to get your mind around? Yes. Is there mystery here? Yes. But is it true? Yes. This same phrase, "before the foundation of the world," is found in two other places in the New Testament. Once in the Gospel of John and once in Peter's first letter. Both times it refers to the eternal relationship of the Father and the Son, which has existed for all time, before the world was created. Other passages also make clear that God's election, God's predestinating choice of certain persons and not others as his people, happens before those persons are even born. In this context, reflecting on God's choice of Jacob over Esau, Paul writes these words in Romans 9. "When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election," eklage, "might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told," Rebekah was told this, "the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Paul here is referencing and citing Genesis 25, as well as Malachi 1, that picks up this love of Jacob and hatred of Esau. With similar iron pen, Paul writes to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 1:9, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ when? Before the ages began. Election is before creation. Fourth, the permanence of election. How long will the choice last? Forever. God does not change. And as Paul writes in Romans 11, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Romans 11, 29. This is why Paul writes in that glorious passage of Romans 8, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ, a love that is, among other things, predestinating and electing. And fifth, the basis of election. Why did God choose us? Because of his sovereign grace, love, and mercy in Jesus Christ alone. This is the explanation of the Old Testament. You might remember these words from Deuteronomy 7, when God tells his people, Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. You should probably hear the echoes of Ephesians 1 within that passage of Deuteronomy 7. This is also the explanation given in Romans 9 within the New Testament. Again, reading from Romans 9, verses 14 through 18, Paul writes, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, now citing from Exodus 33, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, now citing out of Exodus 9, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, Paul writes, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Salvation does not depend primarily upon my choice or your choice or our choice, whether blood or works or deeds or anything else. It depends solely, only, exclusively on God. This is how Luke describes the Gentiles in response to their first hearing of gospel preaching in Acts 13. They began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. This doctrine of election, that we are chosen and predestined in Christ by God before the foundation of the world for all time, because of God's sovereign grace, love, and mercy, is not something that John Calvin or some other reformer invented. Plain and simple, it is a biblical doctrine. One way I thought to try to illustrate the biblical doctrine of election is to turn towards youth sports leagues, which are very, very widespread. These days, in many youth sports leagues, football and basketball, they've recently moved to where the teams are actually drafted, where the coaches will get together and they will draft players to be on their teams. However, for the coaches who are dads, their sons are picked by them before the draft night even begins. There is no question that the dads will choose their sons for their teams, and no one can steal them away. The choice is locked in and will not change. Plain and simple, the doctrine of election is a biblical doctrine. Many objections to election are rooted in misunderstandings or misuses of this doctrine. And this takes us to our next heading, misunderstandings of being chosen. Misunderstandings of being chosen undermine Scripture and God's character. Now, when I say that, I'm not seeking to attack the intent of those who might challenge the doctrine, but the effects of those challenges to the doctrine. Because one does not need to be a Christian. One does not need to believe in the doctrine of election to be a Christian. Many good and faithful and true Christians deny the doctrine of election. But based on what the Bible teaches, one is not a Christian without the doctrine of election. First, the doctrine of election is not based upon divine foreknowledge. God is all-knowing. Election does not change this attribute of God. However, his omniscience, his all-knowingness, is not the basis for election, at least according to Scripture. Contrary to the suggestion of many, God does not simply peer down the corridor of time and history, see the choices, the faith, and the work of believers in the future, and then elect persons in Christ on the basis of those choices, that belief, that faith in the future. He does not choose the ones he sees who will believe in him. Otherwise, he would be showing some worthiness in them and their choices. Nor is election simply like this: God votes yes, Satan votes no, and I break the tie. Instead, the biblical language of election and predestination is language of God's choosing, God's appointing, God's picking because of his grace, his will, and his love, not his knowledge, and making his selections before creation, before the foundation of the world. Those who reject the doctrine of election underestimate and downplay the problem of sin and its implications. As natural-born sinners, we would never choose God or seek him. We don't earn his favor. Yet basing election upon foreknowledge inevitably rests salvation upon merit. It shrinks God and elevates man. Second, the doctrine of election does not eliminate free will or human responsibility. Humans are not robots or automation machines. Election does not work mechanistically, like a mechanic shop. Our choices are real, and they have real consequences. But those choices are secondary. They're subordinate. They're contingent. They're derivative. They're creaturely. History is not irrelevant. The Bible rejects fatalism that says, what will be, will be. The Bible is clear. What we do in space and time matters. Our choices matter, but they are not independent from God's plan, from God's purposing, from God's predestinating. In fact, our choices have meaning because of, not in spite of, God's sovereign decree over all things, including salvation. Scripture calls men to respond to the gospel in faith. Right, the beginning of Mark, Jesus says that he's bringing the kingdom of God to repent and to believe in the gospel. In Acts 2, as Peter is preaching and men and women are responding, what shall we do? Repent and believe. And Christ says in Revelation 3, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. Thus, it is a false choice to say one must believe either in God's sovereignty over all things, including salvation, or human free will and responsibility. just take one and discard the other. No, the Bible teaches both with mystery, but without contradiction. The Apostle Paul actually answers this kind of objection in Romans 9. He says, "You will say to me then, why does he, God, still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this?" Romans 9, 19 and 20. If we are honest, we push against election because we want to reserve some measure of autonomy for ourselves over against God's plan and purpose. We want to keep authority for ourselves, our will's control. We are not bound. We are free and unencumbered. We are self-reliant. We are ultimate. The doctrine of election crushes the head of radical human autonomy. And where we see radical human autonomy in our lives and thinking, we should hear the words of Job in Job 42, where he says, "I know that you can do all things," speaking to the Lord, "and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job 42, 2 through 6. Third, the doctrine of election does not render prayer and evangelism meaningless. In fact, when we pray, including for conversions of our lost family members and friends and neighbors, we actually acknowledge the sovereignty of God in their salvation. Moreover, at the same time the Bible teaches the doctrine of election, it also commands us to pray and to proclaim the good news to the ends of the earth. Any apparent tension we feel is of our own making and not a proper biblical deduction. God has ordained certain means, including prayer, preaching, and evangelism, to accomplish his ends, his sovereign purposes in salvation. Fourth, the doctrine of election is not the only doctrine of the church. Election need not be the tip of the spear in every spiritual conversation, nor is it, as some are prone to do, a preaching point in every sermon. It is undeniably a biblical doctrine, but it is not the only one, nor is it a theological club. Fifth, the doctrine of election is not the gospel. It is foundational to what we know about the gospel and what Scripture teaches. But a person is not saved by the doctrine of election. A person is saved by Jesus Christ. He is the gospel, crucified and risen for sinners like us. We must not make the mistake of making a theological doctrine the whole gospel of Jesus Christ, this or any doctrine. This is one of the many spiritual blessings we enjoy in Christ. Doctrines don't save, Jesus saves. So how should we respond to this doctrine of election? Well, this takes us to our third and final heading, right responses to being chosen. Being chosen should cause the following right responses from Christians. First, the doctrine of election should humble us. This doctrine should bring us to our knees. It's not a doctrine to puff ourselves up, to boast and to gloat, to pat ourselves on the back, to beat our chests, or brandy about with arrogance and pride. Of course, no doctrine should be that way, but especially this one. It is superior to less biblically faithful understandings of salvation that deny this doctrine. but not if we make ourselves superior by means of it. Charles Spurgeon, in a quote that was shared last week in our discussion section, said it well. "I believe the doctrine of election, because I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I am sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. So I am forced to accept that great biblical doctrine," end quote. The doctrine of election should humble us. Second, the doctrine of election should bring us comfort and assurance. Our salvation is sourced and secure in Christ alone. Because we are in his grip, we will never be let go. We can make our election sure and gain further assurance of our salvation through these objective promises of God, like this one. God does not change, and he has promised that he has chosen his people. Therefore, we can be comforted and confident in his foreordained loving choice. Our hope and perseverance does not depend upon my own will and strength, right as we heard this morning, not by my strength, not by my power, not by my might, but the immutability of God and his decree of election flowing from his love in Christ. Remember what Jesus says in John 18, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Third, the doctrine of election should cause us to delight and marvel in the one who foreknew and foreloved us. In his sovereign grace, love, and mercy, God has plucked us out from the crowd of humanity and placed his stamp upon us. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. We only love because he first loved us. We only know because he first knew us. He is our fullness of joy, the one whom we taste and see that he is good and greatly to be praised. Fourth, to that end, the doctrine of election should cause us to praise and worship God. Remember, this is what Paul is doing here in Ephesians 1, and all of these blessings are pointed to praising God for his glorious grace. And this is actually what Paul does in this similar section in Romans 9 through 11 at the end of it. After discussing the doctrine of election, Paul writes in Romans 11, 33 to 36, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Fifth, the doctrine of election should spur us on in our prayer, our preaching, and our evangelism. These means that God has ordained and commanded are not less significant because of the doctrine of election, but in fact, more significant, because they are the precise and essential means that God has designed and designated by which he orchestrates and executes his will and his plan for salvation in time and space and history. Because of who God is and because of what he has foreordained, we may go forward with confidence. I've been reading out of Romans 9. I just read the end of Romans 11. What is sandwiched between Romans 9 and Romans 11? Romans 10. And Paul writes this in a very familiar passage of Romans 10, verses 13 to 14 and verse 17. "For the scripture says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. God uses prayer, preaching, and evangelism to accomplish his purposes in this world, including calling and gathering his elect. We don't know who God has chosen, but we know who Christ is, the Savior of sinners. And so we had better preach, and we had better pray for conversions with vigor, with earnestness, and with a free and sincere offer of the gospel. We issue a general and a genuine call to respond to Christ. We are called to be fishers of men. On the threshold of belief, people are told, you are to call on the name of the Lord. And when they walk through that threshold of belief, they can turn around and see that it says, chosen before the foundation of the world. Sixth, the doctrine of election should stimulate joyful sanctification in our lives. Our choices, what we think, what we say, what we do, they all matter. Election does not make them less relevant, but more so. For as God's elect, we are called, in the language of Ephesians 1, to be holy and blameless sons and daughters. And Paul writes to the Christians in Colossae in chapter 3 of that letter, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. A word to God's elect. And Peter, in a similar way, challenges Christians in his second letter to be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. In other words, an obedient life of holiness and godliness provides further assurance of one's election in Christ before the foundation of the world, and it bears witness of Christ who calls men to be saved in him. In closing, I hope you have seen that we are graciously chosen in Christ before creation. This is God's sovereign choice. The choice is not based upon who we are, what we have done, or what we will do. It is completely and wholly the free and independent choice of our loving Heavenly Father. Before we knew God as our Creator, we were chosen in Christ, our Redeemer. This is what we have seen. By God's grace in Christ, Christians are chosen. Christians are predestined for salvation before God made the world. This truth should humble us, comfort us, fill us with joy, and cause us to worship God, preach his word with passion, pray with passion, and be holy. To God be the glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father and gracious Lord, we do come before you right now, and we thank you and we praise you for this wonderful blessing. We thank you that in Christ we are chosen before the foundation of the world, and that choice that you have made in your love, in your sovereignty, by your grace, is one that will not change, that we are secure in Christ, that we will never be outside his grasp. Lord, we ask and pray that this doctrine would not cause us to clam up or to prop ourselves up, but Lord, to fall on our knees in humility and to thank you and to marvel at your incredible, glorious grace, and to spur us on, Lord, in our prayers and in our preaching and teaching and in all that we do, to bear witness of this radical change that you have brought to our lives. Lord, we are chosen. If we are in Christ, we are chosen before the foundation of the world. What a sweet and glorious truth that is. What comfort it brings us. What hope it brings us. But Lord, a bruised reed you do not break. And if there are any in here that this doctrine remains difficult and hard to bear, Lord, I pray that you would use this doctrine to comfort them, and to uplift them, that they would see that this is not a hard-edged doctrine, but this is something that demonstrates your amazing love for us, your amazing grace. We don't use this to build up pride in ourselves or to boast, but we use it to uplift our God and how great you are, Father, for planning our salvation, Christ for accomplishing it, and Spirit for applying it to us in time, in space, in history, in our own lives. Help us to respond to the gospel even now, tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.